Matthew chapter 5, we'll be beginning our reading at verse 13, and then we'll continue through verse 20, and our focus especially will be on verses 17 through 20. But before we read God's word, let's ask for his blessing upon the reading and exposition of it. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we turn to you because without you, we are living in darkness. Without your word, without your direction, we are but fools. We are sinners who only, Father, have the capability to run ourselves into greater rebellion. But with your word, and with the power of your Holy Spirit working on upon our hearts, we come alive. We are reborn by your grace, and out of that rebirth, then we hear that gospel proclaimed, and we believe. Father, we know that your word is truth. We know that it needs to direct our way. We see enough of the ignorance and hard-heartedness of the world, but Father, we recognize so much of that in ourselves. We need this gospel. And so we pray that in this place and to the ends of the earth today, that gospel would be proclaimed, the name of Jesus Christ would be declared, that Father, the heralds of his name may go into all the places, and Father, in this place, so that Christ may be recognized and adored as the King of Kings. We thank you, Father, that he is, as King, the one who has died for his people and who secures the grace that we need. That's what we are eager for this afternoon as we open your word, and we pray that you would bless it upon our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus far the reading of God's word, and may he give his blessing. Dear brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, out of all of God's commandments, and there are many of them, for all of the things that Jesus gives us to do as Christians, for all of what he teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, and I hope that you are at least somewhat familiar with it on the whole, for all of the instructions, for all of the imperatives in the Word of God, is there one that you wish you didn't have to keep? Do you sometimes regret that God gave some of those commandments? I mean, even just to go through the Ten Commandments, the basics of His law, the fundamentals, which one of those commandments do you sometimes wish you didn't have to keep? Having no other gods before the one true God. Well, of course, we don't want that commandment to change. Remembering the Sabbath day. Well, that's why we're here this afternoon. You shall not covet. Well, that's probably one of the more difficult ones to keep, but we know that it's good for us. Just like you shall not commit adultery. Again, that lust in the heart that Jesus teaches us about later on in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a temptation that is difficult. Sadly, a temptation that is thriving in our culture, but we know we need it. What about honor your father and your mother? And maybe boys and girls. Maybe that's one of the commandments that you struggle with. Do I really have to listen to mom and dad all the time? all the time? Probably most of us, even the older folks among us here, have thought it once or twice, I wish I didn't have to listen to my mom or dad. But, and I think you know this already, you know that your parents love you, you know that you are where you need to be, where God has put you in that family, under their supervision, their care, their love for you, and you know that your parents aren't perfect, you know that they don't know everything, but God still said, honor them. And that's the best thing for you. You know that, even though in the moment sometimes it's really hard to say, okay, mom and dad, I will do what you tell me to do. It's hard not to bite back. We've all been there. That commandment, just like the rest of them, eventually you look at it and you say, well, that's actually good for me. And so when Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that he has not come to abolish the law or the prophets, to get rid of any of them, to destroy them, but instead he has come to fulfill them, we have to look at that and say, well, that's great. That is the best news we could hear today. It is a good thing that Jesus insists that not one iota or dot, so the smallest stroke of the pen when you're writing your letters on the page, of everything that God has written down for us, not even the slightest detail of His Word, can be set aside and ignored. It is a good thing that with all of those commandments and instructions and wisdom and teaching, God sets the standard that high for us to keep His commandments and be holy people. It is a good thing that He even says in verse 20, that our righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine if Jesus said it was otherwise? If He came to us and said, no, I don't really care about holiness anymore. Go ahead and sin all you want. Ruin yourselves. Live in misery. So what? Can you imagine if that's what Jesus said? Would Jesus love us if He told us to stay in our sins? Would it be a good thing to hear that kind of a sermon this afternoon? I don't think so. If Jesus tossed aside everything that God has set in front of us to do and to live by and just said, do what you want, we would be abandoned by Jesus, left to our sins. He would be no Savior for us. And God's love would have ceased to exist. If God fails to keep His promises and the church becomes meaningless, because what are we here for if we just stay in our sins? Well, life is empty. And we are left with nothing but the best kingdom of pride that we can build for ourselves, a kingdom of sin and misery. Is that what you want? Jesus preached this sermon about the law and the prophets because He loves His people. That's really what's at the heart here. It's not because He wants to come with us and hammer us down with, well, here's more laws you now have to keep. You better keep the rest of everything I tell you in the Sermon on the Mount. That's not why. It's not because He's trying to make us more miserable. And it's certainly not that He's trying to make us feel more inadequate than we already do. And the gospel that He gives to us this afternoon is not one that says, you terrible people, I want to keep you mired in failure for the rest of your life. No joy. Never again. That's not what His law is for. He loves His people. And that's why it matters that Jesus sets the high standard of His kingdom. We're going to look at that in this passage in three parts. The first is filling the covenant full. And the second is doing and teaching. And then the third is exceeding righteousness, that Jesus sets the high standard for His kingdom. Now, why would Jesus begin this passage in verse 17 by saying, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets? It's an interesting way to start a message, unless He knew that that was exactly what was going to go through our mind. He knows us very well. He knows how we think. He knows what our instincts are. So He's speaking to our hearts in verse 17. He's speaking to you and me. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now, why would Jesus know that's what we'd be thinking? Well, first of all, everybody thinks that. When someone imposes a new rule on us or a new standard that we have to keep, what's the first thing we do? We ask, what can I get away with? What is the minimum I have to do in order to meet that standard? So when your teacher assigns you homework for you to do and says, you have to write an essay, what's the first question? How long does it have to be? How many words does it have to be? That's a question of law. We don't ask, how long do I get to write it? How much can I give you? We say, what do I have to do? We ask for the minimum. That's our natural state. Well, how much more, if a teacher does that, how much more do we do that with God's commandments? What do I have to do? Not, what do I get to do when I obey you? And you see that over and over with God's people in the Old Testament. They'd bring their sacrifices to the priests in the temple just like they're supposed to. They'd give their tithes in the temple just like they're supposed to. But their hearts, we read again and again, were cold and lifeless because all they were concerned about was, what do we have to do? For example, in Isaiah chapter 28, God is putting His gospel in front of His people. And He says to them, this is rest. Give rest to the weary. This is repose, a place for peace. Yet they would not hear, He says. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. What was happening is when God's people were hearing His word, they got bored. Maybe sometimes you feel that way when you're sitting in church. Oh, this again. We got to hear about God's laws again, what we're supposed to do. And they got tired of hearing it in the Old Testament. Why should we bother? We'll just do what we have to do, but do we really have to listen? It's too complicated. You expect too much from us. There's no joy in us. There's no fun in obedience. Say, look at those nations out there. Look at the things they get to do. Wouldn't it be great to live like them? And meanwhile, Israel would go through the motions, but their heart would despise the Lord. This God they were supposed to be worshiping, they had no interest in. That's why God says in Psalm 50, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. And then God really drives the point home. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. And you shall glorify me. You know what happens in the very next psalm, right? Psalm 51. David confesses his sin. And what does he say? Okay, Lord, what do I have to do to get your grace back? What is the minimum standard I have to meet to know that I'm still going to go to heaven after committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah? What do I have to do? David knows very well that it's not about what his hands can do. It's about his heart. And that's why in Psalm 51 he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Rather than going through the motions as Christians, instead to obey God's commandments should be the greatest joy for His children. Have you ever thought it odd that of all the topics that the longest psalm could be written about, it's about the law. It's not about Israel's history. It's not about all the things that used to happen and the ways they used to live. It's about God's law, the delight in God's law. And of course, pointing to Jesus Christ. It is a psalm about Christ. But it teaches us about Christ by saying, I love your law, O Lord. We actually sang Psalm 119 a few moments ago. How shall the young direct their way? It's a song of delight in the God who gives us His commandments. And yet, when you read Psalm 119, and I don't know what your experiences are, but sometimes we feel like this is really strange. This is foreign to me. We don't talk like this. We don't think like this. We don't spend time like this on the law of God. And you think of all the things, it has to be the law. But really, what all that does is it exposes the struggle that's still in our hearts, that looks for the minimum. We don't really see what Psalm 119 is so richly about, that it's about the heart that loves Jesus. We have to ask ourselves, why am I not familiar as much with that? Well, the same problem shows itself in the New Testament. We're going to get to verse 20 in a few moments and the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, but their righteousness was the standard of the day. So what is expected of you? To know that you are a member of God's people, that you're going to heaven, that God loves you. Well, just watch the scribes and Pharisees and do what they do. They tithe even the spices that they have in their cupboards at home. They count how many steps they walk on the Sabbath day. They wash their hands so often to make sure that they cannot even in an instant be unclean. And they never associate with tax collectors and sinners. But even there for the scribes and Pharisees, for all of the rules and the standards that they actually were adding to the law of God, it always came down to, well, what do I have to do to be enough? How far do I have to go? What is the level I need to reach in the way that I live in order to know that I am a Christian? Same thing we do in class. How many words does this essay have to be? And now we do this when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. And Jesus says, that's not what I came for. I did not come to give you another standard that now you have to meet even more. When he talks about the Beatitudes, the first part of chapter 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Even blessed are you when the people revile you and persecute you. You look at that list, you say, okay, Lord, this is going to be difficult for me. But those are things I can do. I can work on those. I will do my best. And then we have elders and deacons, we've got pastors in the church, and they're there helping us and encouraging us to say, yes, keep going. We want to live this way. And they teach us and they train us and they pray for us and they encourage us and they rebuke us. Is it all so that we meet a minimum standard to make sure that we're all going to heaven? Is that why they do it? No. That's not what Jesus came for. He did not come to give us more rules to follow. He didn't come to prattle on about how we have to tweak all these kinds of things in our lives to make God less likely to get us in trouble. He did not come to abolish the law and the prophets so that he could set up a whole new system of rules in the New Testament, and now we have to meet those and meet that standard and obey perfectly, mindlessly, heartlessly, just do what we're told. No, he says, I haven't come to change anything. Not a single drop of ink that's been written of the Word of God. Heaven and earth would have to pass away before even the smallest letter of God's Word would pass away. I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. What does the word fulfill mean? Boys and girls, you know what the word fulfill means? The easiest way to remember that is to flip it around. It's to fill something full. You know how you're trying to pour your glass of milk sometimes? You have to be very careful, but you want to see how close you can get to the top. Well, Jesus is saying, I have come to put every last drop into what God expects of us. I will fill God's commandments to the fullest. In fact, and this is even a better way to think of it, I will show the brightest reflection of God's holiness, the glory of God. I will demonstrate the richest expression of what God's majesty demands, and I will answer everything that God has ever expected of you. And there too, it's not just that Jesus came to keep the law perfectly. It's not just that he's the best example of obedience that has ever lived, the ultimate scribe and Pharisee. That's actually putting it backwards. Jesus did not come to shine the light on the law and the prophets so that we follow them. The law and the prophets were given to shine the light on Christ so that we follow him. Is that what you want? Is that what you want from God's word? To see Jesus. Because then it's not about what do I have to do. What's the minimum standard? Your heart is not stuck in minimizing things and rules. Your heart is delighting in the Savior who came to live and die for sinners. We have the sinful heart that wants to get away with things. Jesus has the loving heart that fulfills the law for us. He takes the burden of the law for us. He frees us from the weight, the chains of our sinful hearts, of our selfishness, so that rather than living under an impossible burden, an impossible standard that we could never hope to keep, Jesus says, you can live again in me because I have done it. That's really what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. That's what the gospel is. That's why Jesus is so focused on seeing God's word obeyed and loved, because it's about Him. And that's why He's so strong in His emphasis in what He says next in verse 19, doing and teaching. It says in verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is talking about in this verse is our response now to what He's shown us of Himself in verses 17 and 18. What are you going to do if Jesus has said, this is all about me? What do you do with God's commandments now? Well, the idea that someone can hear that gospel that calls us to a new life in Christ, and then say, well, I can do whatever I want. I can live as someone who dishonors the God who has given me His grace. That should sound so jarring to our ears. And yet, that's all too familiar to us, isn't it? James talks about this in James chapter 1. He says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. That's what Jesus is talking about here in verse 19. Why would you leave behind even the smallest detail of what you have received from your Savior? Why would you ignore what He has made us to become in His grace and neglect the word that is able to save our souls and live as if we've never heard it? Are you here this afternoon, brothers and sisters, to hear a word that you have no intention of living out? Are you hoping that the Spirit, as much as He gives you this gospel of grace, in the end leaves you unchanged and unaffected? Because you like to hear about salvation, but you don't want to leave behind what you need to be saved from. Did you look in the mirror today? I think most of us did. You remember what you look like? I think most of us do. So why then would we hear the gospel today and have no interest in leaving this place unsanctified? But of course, more than simply worrying about keeping those commandments, more than just individually worrying about, well, am I following Christ? Do I love Him the way He asks me to love Him? Jesus says it's not just doing in verse 19, but it's also those who teach others to do the same. This is a really heavy part of the verse, especially for me standing up here in front of you. It's really an escalation of what Jesus has been saying, an intensification. He says it's the one who does and who teaches disobedience that is the least in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, Jesus says it even more harshly in Matthew chapter 18, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, It would be better for him to have a great millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. This has to weigh heavily on those of us who are office bearers in the church. Because it's doing and teaching disobedience that Jesus says makes us least. In fact, James 3 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, brethren, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Our words as office bearers come with the weight of our office. God commands His people to honor those who are in authority over them. Shall we then, as those office bearers, abuse that authority and abuse the honor that God's people give to us and turn them away from the Lord and cause them to disobey and cause them not to have their eyes fixed on Jesus Christ? We have a responsibility to make sure that God's people are not left vulnerable to the temptations of breaking God's covenant, to turn their eyes away from the Savior and instead turn them to say, "It's all right for you to live in your natural instincts of a fallen heart." Is that the kingdom they belong to? Is that the kingdom we are content to remain in? Is that where God's people should be led to go? Instead, it is the responsibility of the leaders of the church to point God's people to the grace that saves sinners, because the office bearers themselves know that grace and what it has done for us. It is the responsibility to teach them to know the Lord Jesus Christ, because we ourselves have seen Him and know Him from that Word, that we ourselves have savored and delighted in it. And there's also the other side. Jesus also says that he who does and teaches these commandments, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say necessarily that they'll be called great in the church. It's quite often the office bearers who carry some of the heaviest burdens. In fact, it might be entirely possible that office bearers who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and holding Him before the eyes of the people, they will receive the opposite reward from the church. A door slammed in your face. An angry phone call. One of the saddest things, an empty pew. Brothers and sisters, what do we want? Do we want Christ held before our eyes? Does that matter to us? So that when the pastor, the elders, or the deacons come and they say, "This is Christ for you," and the authority that they carry with them is given by Christ, not in themselves, but in Christ. And if they love the church, and that's why they're there, that's why they're talking to you, and they care for your spiritual well-being, if they want nothing more than to show you Christ's shepherding love, to admonish you with all sincerity, of course, to teach you in all things righteous, to show you Christ's mercy, His compassion, which one then of Christ's commandments can we ask the elders or the pastor not to put in front of us? Even if they themselves prove how much they need the grace of God. Even if they have their own sinfulness they have to struggle with. Sometimes they are so weak that they're flat out wrong. Is that the time where we tell them, "Well, you're not allowed to put God's word in front of me anymore"? See, brothers and sisters, our place in the kingdom of heaven rests in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let us be doers of that word, that gospel, keeping these commandments not out of a misguided pursuit of self-righteousness, but out of thankfulness for Christ's righteousness in our place. That's why whenever we hear that message of Christ's righteousness and that's put in front of us, let us be drawn to it not with, "Oh, here we go again," but with eagerness, "This is my Savior." Because that Savior calls us to live by grace, to live as we are, members of Christ's kingdom. And that's why we need His warning in the third place about exceeding righteousness. In verse 20, it says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what is this righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees that ours needs to exceed? We mentioned before about how they would add their rules and their precepts on top of God's commandments. And in the next section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to get into that in more detail, specifics in which God's word has been corrupted or covered over. But the reason why they felt they needed to add these commandments to what God had given to them is not because, well, we are so thankful for God's grace, we want to find every last detail of how to thank Him in every part of our lives. No. If they knew God's grace that well, they would not have paired it with a disdain for other sinners who are struggling. They would not have seen themselves as a cut above everyone else, closer to God because of how strictly they were living. They would have humbled themselves and they would have said, "Look at Jesus." So that's why when the elders come to you, they ask you spiritual questions. When the deacons care about your stewardship with God's gifts and how you're willing to show compassion to the needy. When the gospel is preached from the pulpit here and it hits a nerve. I hope it's not your first instinct to say, "Oh, they just want to show how much better they are than me. They're only correcting me because they think they're great." You think that's what gets talked about at session meetings and presbytery meetings? "Oh, look at how we have made it into the high level of the church. Look at all those regular people that we have to go back to at the end of the meeting." That's really what went on. I hope those meetings are happening in the basement because that's where they belong. As low as they can possibly be. But that's not what they're there for. Jesus says that if that's what we're out for, if that's our righteousness, to be great in our own eyes, to be accomplished when it comes to the law, and then once we've done all those things to add more laws, just to make sure and to prove how great we are, then for as much so-called righteousness as the scribes and Pharisees and us like them, as much as we think we have, Jesus says, "You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, think about what a shocking statement that would have been for Jesus to say. Because everybody in those days assumed, well, if anybody was going to go to heaven, it's going to be the scribes and Pharisees. But now Jesus says even they haven't made it. Why not? Is there one rule they missed out on? Or remember that one time 20 years ago when you didn't keep God's law like you're supposed to? Yeah, Jesus says, "I remember." Were the Pharisees simply not strict enough? Or was their righteousness the wrong kind of righteousness in the first place? Jesus is not saying you need to out-Pharisee the Pharisees when he says your righteousness needs to exceed theirs. What he's saying is that righteousness according to their methods will never be enough. Our righteousness is to be of a different kind, not a righteousness that we build for ourselves. It's not built on whether or not we've met a standard or we've met the minimum criteria for God's expectations, because then I know that not a single one of us would meet it. And for all of their efforts, the scribes and Pharisees couldn't reach high enough either, and we can't. And that's why our righteousness has to come from Jesus. Righteousness does not come from us being good enough for God, that we have to fulfill the law and the prophets. The righteousness that has to be good enough is Christ's righteousness. He is the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. And then by His grace imputes that righteousness to us as if we had kept that law. And then the curse of the law that we as sinners incur for all the things that we have done against God's commandments, it is imputed to Christ, and He takes that all to the cross and He dies there under its curse. But of course, what did He say at the end? "It is finished." His righteousness is perfect. His righteousness is perfect. So it's not the law and the prophets that saves us to get us into the kingdom of heaven. It's Jesus who keeps the law, who fulfills the prophets, who saves us. Jesus saves us into that kingdom. That's the gospel we need. That's the gospel we need to be held accountable to. The gospel we need to insist upon hearing from this pulpit and from the elders and deacons who come to lead us. And that's the gospel we need to be willing to receive. Or else we'll have nothing better than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and that's not enough. Look to Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, and find in Him the perfection of the salvation He has given to us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel you've given to us today. Thank you, Lord, that you hold before us nothing less than Jesus Christ. But Father, it is Him and in Him alone that we have our righteousness. Lord, show us Jesus always. And may we live in that joy, that freedom you give to us today, so that in this coming week we may serve you because we are that free. Lord, thank you for the word that is powerful. May it cut to our hearts that we may repent of our sins and our self-righteousness, our pride and our self-empty glory, and find our rest in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.